Well, good morning. Ask you to join me in your Bible this morning, book of James, James chapter 1. I'm going to spend just about all of our time there, look at a couple other places, but basically James chapter 1 in your Bible this morning while you're opening to James chapter 1, joining me there. Express my appreciation for your presence today, especially the visitors who are among us. That's just a great encouragement to us when we have folks that are known to God but maybe not known to us yet here visiting, and you're seeking God, seeking His ways, maybe looking for a church family to join in worship. We're glad that you're here this morning. Hope that you'll give us a chance to speak to you, encourage you, get to know you a little bit after service this morning. We're glad that you're here. A little bit of housekeeping for our members. The countdown goes on. Remember, 2 weeks from this weekend, young people, teen weekend's here. 2 weeks from this weekend. So hopefully you're making your plans and making your arrangements for that. And folks, it's hard to believe, but 3 weeks from last Friday, it's the annual singing already. Can you believe that? Where has the summer gone? Where's the year gone? There were already, I don't know about you, but I was in Walmart this week. Back to school stuff's already back up. Bad news, guys. It's already there. They're happy to sell you what you need. And Walmart's eager to capitalize on your misery. I appreciate Brent's throwing down the challenge this morning. So I've got to make the sermon work around the songs now. I got it. No, I will say this. I appreciate, number one, we've got so many talented song leaders in this congregation. I hope you know that and appreciate that and appreciate the good men who work with us in that way. But here's one of the things I appreciate about these talented men who lead us. They're very thoughtful in the services they put together. They're very intentional about it. It is as much a crucial part of our service that we are well led in our worship as what's preached and taught up here. And it's important, the prayers that are offered, the way that we gather the table and the way it's commemorated by the men who lead there. And I appreciate so very much the men who serve, including the way Brent tried to tie in our worship service and our thoughts with what I'm going to be talking about here this morning. I appreciate that, and I hope you appreciate as well how very intentional the worship, not just of what the preachers do here, but of all the men who participate in the services. That's a good thing, and I hope you value that as much as I do. James chapter 1 in your Bible this morning. Really want to work through the first part of a very familiar chapter this morning. A lot of lines, a lot of phrases, a lot of ideas in this chapter that are familiar to us. But one of the things that we often don't do is kind of put them together into the big picture, kind of get James' big line of thought all the way through familiar things that we typically take in small chunks. And so I want to go back. I want to simply put before us things that are familiar and perhaps we just need to be reminded of sometimes. There's a benefit in that in and of itself. We'll do that. But I also want to try to draw a big line all the way through so that we get a sense of the whole in this familiar part of Scripture this morning. For all its familiarity, let's get the big picture of what James is up to. And so we start there in verse 2 after his greeting. Verse 2, for all its familiarity, and there's one of Brent's titles already, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and the steadfastness, let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. Another word for that is mature, lacking in nothing. So let's stop right there. Here's where the book of James begins. Here's a hard truth, but it's an honest truth. Hardship and suffering in your life. It's either in your past, it is your present this morning, or it's in your future. That's just the reality of living in a fallen world. Can we all agree upon that this morning? As unpleasant as it is to think about that, let's be real, let's be honest. James starts where we all live. The reality of pain and suffering and loss and trials in life. It's either in our past and we've got the scars to show it. It's our present. You're sitting there right there this morning saying, man, I wonder where he's going with this because this is me right now. And if not, it's in your future. Not to discourage you or alarm you, but let's be real. This morning. This is life. And that's where James starts. Given that we cannot avoid hardships, what James says from the very beginning is this: there is a choice that we are going to have to make. There is a choice to be made. We can't control our circumstances, but what James reminds us from the beginning is, well, you can't control your circumstances. You can't control the trials and the hardships, when they come, how they come, what they are. You can't always have control of that, but what can you control? How you respond. And James says that's always in your power. That's always within your ability. That's where he starts this letter. Hardships are unavoidable, but there's a choice that you can always make. And so look at several of the key phrases there at the very beginning of this section. Look at the phrase, count it all joy. Or maybe you have a translation that says, consider it all joy. But the idea simply is, this is a mental decision. This is a willful, intentional, mental decision that you're going to find the joy, that you're going to choose the joy in the hardship. You say, how can I do that? We'll get to that in a minute. But understand where James starts. He says there's a decision to be made. You have a choice you can make, and it is a choice. When you meet various kinds of trial, you need to count it, consider it, reckon it, joy. And he begins then in verse 3, when that word for, see that word for in your translation, for, here's the reason, here's how, here's the first thing he wants you to do about how you can do that. For, because you know, here's the thing you've got to know intellectually, and especially if you are not in the middle of trials this morning, you're not sitting there suffering in the heat of the moment. Listen, you all the more need to listen to what James is about to say here in verse 3, and you need to store this up for the day you do need it. Here's what you need to know, James says. Here's what you have to get deep in your bones, make it part of the furniture of your mind and heart, make it a foundation of your spiritual imagination, make it a rut in which your mind runs, that you go back to this truth. You know, James says, you know this, that the testing of your faith, the trying of your faith, produces steadfastness. Maybe some of you have a translation that says endurance. That's a little bit more common word for the concept. Steadfastness or endurance. The ability to hang in there. The ability to stand firm. The ability to go through things and not be moved by them. The ability to have circumstances of life buffet you and beat you, and yet you are like a tree in the midst of a storm. You don't move. It may blow and it may blast, life does. But you are going to be rock solid. You know that as you go through, as you successfully go through these periodic hardships, James says, you got to remember, you, because you know that this is how you grow stronger. Trees that are weak in hurricanes fall down. Trees that are strong not just survive the storm, but trees that are able to survive hurricanes tend to become stronger trees. The stress actually grows them. That's the truth of weightlifting. Did you ever realize that? Do you realize that the reason weightlifting makes you stronger is the reality is, from what I've read, actually, the lifting of weights actually stresses your muscles, pulls your muscles, causes lots of small little tears in your muscles. That's why there's pain if you work out hard. If you lift heavy, that's why there's pain afterwards. You're sore for a while afterwards because you're literally ever so slightly damaging your muscles. Not enough to rip something or tear something, but you're ever so slightly damaging your muscles so that they grow back stronger. That's literally how it works. And James says, I may not be a physical therapist, but this is how the human mind, heart, and soul work too. Those hard times, those trials of your faith, we just sang about by faith, didn't we? Those workings of your faith make your faith stronger. And then that brings us to the next part, verse 4. And so let steadfastness, or let endurance, in your translation, let it have its full effect. This is the thing. You want what it does for you when it's full grown, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete. That's the language of, again, maturity. This is part of maturity. Mature people have learned how to bear in the storms of life. Those who are not yet mature, complete, still lacking, are those who allow the circumstances of life to determine their responses. That's just a hard truth, and that's where James starts. So James says, listen, it's crucial. Here's the thing you and I got to understand this morning, ladies and gentlemen, by way of beginning. It is crucial that we think properly about the situations we find ourselves in, about the trials that we face, that we think properly. How I think is crucial. Your thinking is crucial. That I remember that God is at work in this. That I, in the midst of the hardships of life, I have the opportunity to grow in perseverance and endurance and steadfastness. That this is in fact, like it or not, this is in fact how I become strong. This is what leads to maturity here. Now here's the trick. It's easy to say this when we're sitting in comfortable pews, air-conditioned building, bright sunny day outside. It's easy to say this. The trick is to avoid becoming trite and cliche about this. There's nothing worse than people who proof text to people who are suffering. That's what Job's friends did to him, right? They came with all their answers and their simplistic solutions, when the truth of the matter is, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time to suffering people, that becomes cliche. And you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand, we need to always remember to acknowledge the real pain that comes with this hard truth. Because the pain and suffering are real. They just can't be final. They just can't dominate. They can't be determinative. But the problem with cliches is they tend to deny the reality of the pain and the suffering in the moment. What James is saying here is, listen, what James is saying is not you need to deny your feelings in hard times. You need to sit there and pretend it doesn't hurt or it's not hard. No, that's not what James is saying. What James is saying is you can feel what you feel. The feelings are real, but the feelings cannot control the thinking. The feelings cannot determine the reaction. Rather, you've got to put thinking in place now, a mindset in place now, this truth about God and how we grow spiritually in place now, so that when those hard times come, you have thinking that can evaluate and put your emotions into the larger perspective. And what you go through becomes productive rather than destructive. And so that's how it works. And those are the examples that you see in the Bible. I think about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember what the Hebrew says about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 1? Hebrew talks about a great cloud of witnesses to God's faithfulness in the context that we're surrounded by. All these people you can read about in the Bible, these people who have by faith suffered all kinds of things successfully by faith over the course of life. And he brings us to the greatest witness of all. Jesus, he says in verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And there's that word, endured the cross. How did he do it? Because he had the right kind of thinking about it. You read those prayers in Gethsemane, and Jesus was not tried. Jesus did not deny the emotions of the moment. What did he say to his disciples? Now my soul is troubled. That's what he said. What did he say to the Father? If it be your will, what? Let this cup pass from me. There was no denial of the emotions, of the fear, of the pressure, of the enormity of what he was facing, of the trials and the suffering that he was about to undergo. There was no trivializing of the pain. But the reality is what Jesus models for us is exactly what James, his brother, is talking about. That the emotions were brought under the larger issue. The larger issue is this is the will of God. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. And the result is he's now seated at the right hand of God. Because the suffering never lasts forever. Jesus endured the cross. There was nothing enjoyable about it. But he was able to consider it all joy because he could see beyond it. We cannot always control our feelings or emotions, but we can shape them by our right thinking. That's why it matters, ladies and gentlemen. That's why it matters how we shape our minds. Remember Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. If you don't, you can go back and look at it real quick. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It's not going on the screen, but think about that familiar verse. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. For all its familiarity, think about how it bears on what we're talking about, what James is saying. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where James says this. He says, finally. Actually, it is on the screen. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, you think about these things. See, what James is, or what Paul rather in the Philippian letter is doing is he's broadening what James is saying about knowing the right thing to respond to trials. He's saying this. He's saying, listen, you're shaping your thinking all the time. You're shaping your thinking. You're putting the building blocks of your thinking into your mind all the time. Today is not just by what you read, it's by what you watch. It's by what you listen to. You realize when you watch movies, certain kinds of movies, they're shaping your emotions, how you want to respond in certain situations. You realize movies shape your emotions, right? Sometimes what we like about movies, you know, they kind of make us really sad or they make us really happy. Some of us like to watch movies that scare us a little bit. Some of us love adventure movies where you sense the hero's danger right before the deliverance. That's why we hate spoilers. You know why we hate spoilers? Because it takes the emotional experience out of seeing the movie for the first time. That's why we hate spoilers. That's why a guy got in trouble years ago for telling how Old Yeller ends. You've had decades to see it, folks. It's not my fault. But there's always someone in every crowd that, you know, I get it. You know, you weren't born here. You haven't seen it yet. I get it. That's why we don't like it. It takes away the emotional experience of seeing it for the first time. But think about what that means. What you're watching is shaping how you react to things. It's shaping what you experience, what you like emotionally, what you expect emotionally in certain situations. And so you realize what Paul says, it bears on what we watch. It bears on what we listen to. I'm not talking about music. That's what, when I was young, that's what people worried about today. You know, was back in my day, was how music, you know, shaped, you know, the lyrics were affecting us. That's still true. But today we have these things called podcasts. And a lot of us are thinking in all kinds of teaching and ideas that are shaping our thinking. And Paul says, listen, it matters. It matters how you are training your thinking all the time. That's what Paul says. You need to make sure that your mind's being shaped by things that are true. Not just I agree with what's being said, but are they true? Because I need to learn to agree with what's true, not listen to things that I agree with. And that's the problem today with the internet smorgasbord. If you can find anybody who says whatever you already believe and agree with to make you think you're right about something. Be careful with that. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, you know, whatever is just. Actually, things that shape our view of the world about how things ought to really work, not how we wish things worked or how I want things to work. All that to say, bottom line, Paul tells us to be intentional about our thinking because what we put into our minds become the building blocks and the frameworks of our thinking. If we import worry, if we import fear, if we import anger into our minds and into our hearts and into our lives, disguised as being informed by what we watch or listen to, there's a problem, folks. Because the media is a business, whether it's movies, whether it's news, whatever it is, it's a business. And their job is to emotionally stimulate you to keep you watching because that's how they make money. Always remember, if it's free, you're the product. And so Paul says Christians got to be wiser than that. Don't be importing the worry, the fear, the anger of the world into our minds and hearts and lives disguised as being informed or being educated or being up to date. Well, verse 4 there in that reading, verse 4, Paul again, or James rather, goes on to emphasize, let or allow that perseverance, that endurance, that steadfastness to have its complete, its perfect work. It's like weightlifting. It's like the strain of boot camp. It's like preseason. You realize football's about to come back. The world is about to be set to rights again. Preseason starts in just a couple of weeks. The All-Star break is past. Baseball's starting to wind down. I'm so thankful. David's weeping. What's boot camp about? What's preseason about? What's spring training about? There you go, David. What's it about? It's about getting people ready for the real thing, right? How many of you had a coach, of you played sports younger, how many of you had a coach that says you play like you practice? And that was why they were so tough on us in practice. Because at the end of the day and the heat of the moment of the game, you're going to perform the way you practiced. And that's what part of what James is kind of getting at here, that these trials are our spiritual boot camp that are getting us ready for the things that God may want to use us for or do with us in our lives. God does not take pleasure in our suffering, ladies and gentlemen. That's never James' point. God doesn't take any pleasure in our suffering, but this is the way that we are often brought to maturity. And so what we need to do then, next part, for all this familiarity. We're familiar with this as well, but let's put it in the context of what James is saying. If any of you lacks wisdom, in the context, what wisdom would we be lacking? In the context, the wisdom that we might be lacking is the wisdom of how to make sense of our trials and our sufferings and our setbacks so that we can see the work of God in these most difficult moments. If any of you lacks wisdom, wisdom to believe this, wisdom to accept this, wisdom to see it in what you're going through, wisdom to make sense of your peculiar and particular situation. If anyone of you lacks the wisdom to do this, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That person is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Again, the context here is that we need wisdom for these trials. We need the wisdom to do, to see, to believe, to hold on in this. We need to learn, ladies and gentlemen, what James is saying is this. We need to learn to ask for wisdom in trials as much as we ask for deliverance. Think about that. For most of us, when we were in hard times, what do we pray to God to do? I've done it and you've done it too. What do we pray for God to do? We pray for God to what? Get us through this and God to get us out of this. Keep praying that by all means. If it be God's will, do what Jesus said. If it be your will, get me out of this. But what James is saying is in those times, we need to just as much pray for the wisdom to see that we may endure. By all means, pray for deliverance. Cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. But James says you need to pray for the wisdom as well in those trials. To get out of it what God wants you to get out of it. The endurance, the steadfastness that is a foundation of spiritual maturity. And to do that, James says, for this to really to be an effective prayer when you ask God for wisdom in these times, you need to ask in faith, James says. You need to ask in faith. Faith is not merely positive thinking, just thinking happy thoughts for their own sake. In this context, what faith means is faith is the intention to do what God says, to hang in there no matter what. If God delivers you, praise God for it. If the trial goes on longer than you wish it would, the wisdom to persevere according to the knowledge that steadfastness is produced in the testing of our faith. Ask in that faith, James says. Ask with the intention to grow in that faith. Ask with the intention that you will follow the Father's will, whatever it may be. It's no accident. This is the same letter that later in James chapter 4 teaches us not to assume we have the future that we're going to go buy and sell and do business for a year, but to say, if the Lord wills. So underneath James thought all the way through this letter. You need to pray for wisdom. He says, well, you need to pray in faith with the intention that you are going to submit yourself to whatever the outcome of this prayer is. And if you don't do that, if instead it's doubt, not faith, that's undergirding these a half-hearted request for the wisdom to persevere. Is that scary to ask God to do that? He might just have you linger longer and have to endure more instead of just delivering you. The problem is that doubt leads us to decide to do what we want to do based on how we feel about it. That's the doubt in contrast to the faith in this passage. And that's why people who doubt are unstable, James says. Tossed about by their emotions, tossed about by their own willfulness rather than their submission to God in hard times. The dynamic of praying in faith versus praying in doubt in these moments is kind of like this. It's kind of like treating God as Lord or treating God as a consultant. When we treat God as a consultant, you know, what does a consultant do? A consultant comes in, and the consultant has no authority to enforce anything. A consultant just comes in and gives you what the options are. These are the possibilities. This is the situation. This is how I see it. And these are the possible things you can do about your situation. But the consultant has no authority to make any decision or tell you what you are going to do about it. The consultant just gives you the options, puts them on the table, says, here's what I see as an outside perspective, and here's what I think are your options to do about it. And too often, folks, we pray to God as though he is a consultant. God, you're an option. You might give me some options, but I may not choose your option if I don't like what it is. That's what James believes is the opposite. That's the doubting in contrast to praying in faith. Doubting. I don't really intend to do what the will of God is if I don't like what the outcome of this prayer is. If it's linger longer, hang in there harder. And so the doubting is the unstable one, tossed by their emotions rather than growing in perseverance, endurance, steadfastness, where they are a rock that does not move in the midst of these trials because their faith is growing roots and they are getting spiritually stronger. We treat God like a consultant who gives options rather than giving authoritative answers. Think about this. You have people in your life who've come to you one too many times asking you what they think they should do about something. And the reason they've come to you one too many times asking what you think they should do about something is because you know from experience that whatever you suggest, they never do. You get tired of those kind of people who keep coming and asking, and you know, they want to vent. You know from experience, they're not going to take your advice, they're not going to take your admonition, they're not going to take the time you invest in trying to be thoughtful with them about what they should do. Over time, those people keep coming back. But what you begin to realize is they don't really want to listen. They just want to vent. And so you get to a point where you tell them, you know what? You just do what you think. That's what you do. Because you begin to realize that they don't come to listen. How much more with God sometimes do we begin to show God? We don't come to really listen. We just come to vent, and we're going to do what we intend to do anyways. And so here's what that looks like. Here's why that doubting man, so that person that prays in faith for wisdom, prays with the faith that they intend to do whatever the Lord's will is in those difficult times. Here's what happens. Skip over a paragraph and go down to verse 12. Here's why they're unstable. Because rather than being steadfast in trial, they turn it into a temptation for sin. The instability of the doubting person instead of the person who prays in faith. Blessed is the man, James says, who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Instead, what you need to understand, verse 14, and hear this well. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when that sin is fully grown, in other words, when that sin is mature, this is the opposite of the maturity that comes from enduring steadfastly in trials. This is when a trial becomes a temptation, it leads to the maturity of sin, which is death. And this is the paragraph in James that is hard to hear because we live in a culture of victimhood. The human race has always been prone to victimhood. The evidence of victimhood is the desire to blame. The desire to blame someone else for what you have done. And it goes all the way back to the garden, right? It goes all back to the garden because when Adam and Eve were first confronted about what they did, what did they do? They blamed, which is another way of saying we're the victims here. You know, the woman says it was the serpent who deceived me. In other words, so I'm the victim. It's not about the choice I made. It's about the serpent deceiving me. I'm a victim of the serpent's deception. And then God confronts the man. The man does the same thing. It's the woman you gave me. It has nothing to do with the choice he made. It has everything to do with the fact that God put this woman in his life. And because she was there and he listened to her, that's how this happened. And so there's nothing new about this, but folks, we live in a culture that's perfected the blame game, doesn't it? Hasn't it? We live in a culture of victimhood, and we need to hear what James says, because what James is reminding us of, first and foremost, as much as we tend to blame in our lives, we tend to blame our parents for our problems, or we tend to blame our boss for our problems, or whatever it is, the reality is ultimately what the human race most fundamentally wants to do, verse 13, is we want to blame God. We want to blame God. Why did God make the world this way? Why did God make it possible to sin? Why didn't God do this? Why didn't God do that? Most fundamentally, as much as we may blame people in our lives, most fundamentally, the ultimate temptation is to ask the why question in a way that blames God. Let no one say, James says, when I'm being tempted by God. This is God's fault. God let this happen to me. God did this to me. In the context of James chapter 1, when we're reading it all the way through, and the larger thought world of what James has been building for us, what James is making clear, is that this is what happens when you lack wisdom. When you lack the wisdom, the knowledge, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, when you lack the wisdom to apply that to your life and your situation, this is what happens instead. The trial becomes a temptation. You didn't pray in faith, you prayed in doubt. You're unstable in all your ways. So unstable, you begin to blame God. Your feelings take over your thinking. And James makes clear what happens when we lack wisdom in the hard times. This is what changes trials and the temptations. We have to recognize that ultimately what James is saying, especially in verse 14, what ultimately makes that change of a trial and a hard time into a temptation to sin is not God's failure, it's our desires. It's our desires. You didn't want the good fruit of endurance as much as you wanted the soft solution of an immediate release. It's our disordered desire. What we want, which doesn't have to be wrong in and of itself, ladies and gentlemen, understand that. It doesn't have to be wrong in and of itself, what we want, what we desire, what we lust for, what we desire. But the problem is when that desire comes to be stronger than submitting to God's will in the setbacks and losses of life. That's when the desire for deliverance is a legitimate and good thing in and of itself. And God does intend to deliver us in the end, if not in the present. But when that desire for deliverance most immediately drives me to blame God, James says, you got to stop that. You got to check yourself. You got to be careful there. The temptation to sin comes because we will do things we ought not do to get what we want when we want it and to keep what we have when we don't want to lose it. And what James wants to remind us of is that nobody is ever in a position where they have to sin because of what they are going through. And the Bible is replete. Again, what James does, he introduces these themes early in the book. He plays with them all throughout the book. That's why he'll end the book in chapter 5 reminding us of the patient endurance of Job. Job was a man who went through much, pleaded for answers and understanding, got none from heaven, but said, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Job did not sin with his lips, the book says. Even though his wife was tempting him with curse God and die. Joseph. You want to talk about a dysfunctional family, folks. You want to talk about a man with some intergenerational trauma going on. Joseph. And yet when Joseph is confronted with Potiphar's wife's temptation and offer, he doesn't sit there and say, you know what? God has failed me. God has abandoned me to this predicament. My family has disowned me. My family has passed me on. I have so much that's gone on in my life, so much hardship, and God has abandoned me. It doesn't matter anymore, and nobody will even know. It'll just be me and her, and nobody will ever know as long as she doesn't talk. I'll do it. That's not what he says, is it? Even though he has suffered so much unjustly and unfairly, Joseph says, how can I do this great sin against God? Because what Joseph grew in over the years of his sufferings, as he was faithful to God anyways, is he came to the point of steadfastness because of the knowledge that faith, the testing of faith, produces endurance, steadfastness, and maturity. Joseph matured to the point that by the end of the story of his life in the book as it's revealed, he could say in Genesis chapter 50, what you guys meant for evil, God used for good. That's maturity, folks. That's maturity. And what about Jesus? As David reminded us in his reflections this morning, could sit there and in one sense say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet certainly call to mind just as much the rest of the Psalm 22 as of the first line, because the trial was not all there was to what God was up to. And so we close with this morning. The paragraph we skipped over. So what James says is this. Because this is the reality, that those hard times, if you will pray for wisdom and faith, nothing doubting, if you will let your faith grow into the maturity of endurance, you can boast, you can exalt. The lowly brother can boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching heat, it withers the grass, the flower fails, beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In other words, you can boast, you can exalt in the end, because this, whatever you actually lose in the sufferings of this life, you are going to lose anyway, ultimately anyways. Think about that. You're mourning the loss of a relationship. You realize death's eventually going to break up that relationship anyways. You're mourning the loss of some financial situation. You realize you're going to die and leave it all behind anyways. You're mourning the loss of health. You realize when it comes to your health, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when for all of us. You realize that, right? Why can I still boast and be joyful and exult anyways? Because if I come through these seasons well, what I'm gaining is the maturity of a strong faith and endurance that goes into eternity. What James is saying here in verses 9 through 11 is at the end of the day, all you lose in trials are the things you would have lost eventually anyways, but what you are gaining is what you can take with you in the end. And that's why verse 2, you can count it as all joy, not because it's joyful in the moment, because in the end, if you will pray in faith for wisdom and keep those things as trials and not temptations, you can have something you can keep for all of eternity. You can count it as all joy. You can truly say, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Because again, you have chosen to see the blessing of God's good, if mysterious and painful, work in us for what it is, bringing about a far greater weight of glory. Whatever we lose in life, we were going to lose anyways. Whatever we mourn was never going to last beyond this life in the first place. But if you will trust God in those moments, the great and good news this morning is you can have something growing in your life that is good for all of eternity. And that's what it's all about. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God already. Here's the thing you need to understand. You need to save the most important thing of all this morning, which is your soul. And you do that not by any work or effort on your own behalf. You do that by confessing a true faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who bore the price of your sins on the cross 2,000 years ago and was raised for the hope of your eternal life. And you confess that faith in him this morning with a repentance that is your firm determination and commitment. You set your mind that you were turning away from the things of the world and you were going to pursue the things of God from this point forward. And if that's where you're at this morning, you do those things, we'll be happy to baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. And you can save your life in the blood of the Lamb, even here today. Maybe here this morning you've already done that, but maybe the world's just been too alluring. You got sin in your life because the world's pleasures have just been too much and you have given into that temptation. Maybe you're in a place this morning where it's not so much the world's temptations. Maybe just life's been hard. And well, like James has warned about, you've allowed the hardships of life to move from trials into temptations to sin in your own life. And you realize that you need to do something about that this morning. We like to do exactly what James talks about later in the book, James chapter 5. We'd like to pray with you and for you about that. We'd like to help you with that. As you confess your sins to us, we'd like to pray with you and for you and bear those burdens with you. If you'll share them with us while we stand.